Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26. We've been thinking about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ this week while he was on earth. How from the beginning of his life on into his adulthood that the Lord Jesus faced all different kinds of opposition and testing and things that were painful to him. Because often the charge is leveled against God that God is somehow uncaring toward the plight of the world. But when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and examine his experience, we see that God is not at all uncaring for what we human beings go through. Because he himself came near and became a man and suffered and experienced the trials and difficulties that we go through in this life. In fact, we'll find out over the next two nights that he endured things in a manner that no one else has ever endured them before him or since. And the Lord Jesus did this all willingly and voluntarily. Now, what I'm going to speak to you about tonight, the psychological abuse that was put to the Lord Jesus and the physical sufferings which he endured, are topics that might focus our attention on the evil of man and on man's depravity, man's inhumanity toward his fellow man. That is to say, we might be tempted to focus on how cruel we humans can be to one another and how unjust the Lord Jesus was treated. But my aim tonight is not to focus on the cruelty of man as much as to see how the Lord Jesus reacted to that cruelty. Let's read in the Word of God from the Gospel of Matthew 26, and we'll begin at verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now it is intriguing that as the Lord Jesus approaches the cross of Calvary, as he takes his steps inexorably winding their way up to that place known as the place of the skull, Golgotha in Aramaic, that the Lord Jesus is completely aware of what lies ahead of him. In fact, for many weeks, if not months, the Lord Jesus had been telling his disciples and telling anyone who would listen, really, that he was going up to Jerusalem now for the last time, that he was going up to die. It was not some vague sense of foreboding that gripped the Lord Jesus, nor just a general malaise, you know, that down blue sort of feeling, like nothing's going right for me. In fact, if one looked at some of his outward circumstances, as no doubt the disciples did, they might conclude that things were looking up. After all, when the Lord Jesus showed up in Jerusalem, there was a great impromptu welcome that he got, where people took palm branches and put their clothes even in the road, a great gesture indeed, something they had done back in Old Testament times in 1 Kings when they anointed Jehu to be king. They put down their clothes. In those days, they didn't roll out the red carpet. They put their Tommy Hilfiger togas right on the ground and let the important personage walk over it. Well, here they were acclaiming the Lord Jesus and welcoming him and saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now that was a quotation from the 118th Psalm, which the rabbis could tell you was a psalm that spoke of Messiah, Mashiach. And so they were saying of Jesus, "Yes, you're the deliverer come from God, the Savior come from God, and you're going to deliver us." But you know what they say, the devil's in the details. Just exactly what kind of Savior did the people want anyway? Well, I'll tell you something. I'll tell you how to fill Shannon Hills Gospel Chapel, or is it Bible Chapel? I'm sorry, didn't read the sign that closely. But I'll tell you how to fill the building. You give people a Savior who can deliver them from political oppression, who can deliver them from an onerous tax system, who can solve the healthcare system, who can take care of their daily problems and give them 3 square meals a day for free, and they'll follow that man anywhere. In fact, John chapter 6 says that when... some are getting a little too enthusiastic at this illustration. But when the Lord Jesus fed more than 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes miraculously, John chapter 6 says that the people wanted to come and make the Lord Jesus a king. After all, how could you do better than that? As someone who could whip up food for 5,000 out of such meager resources and everyone eat to their contentment, well, that was the sort of leader we wanted, you know? Let them eat cake, said Marie Antoinette. Just think what the Lord could provide, what Jesus could do for them. So if you talk about a Savior who can fix the political system, who can fix our temporal problems, who can fix my messed up life, a lot of people want that sort of Savior. But if you talk of a Savior, as the Bible in both Testaments talks of, a Savior who comes to save us from our sins, a Savior whom, if we are to have the benefit of His services, we must confess that we cannot save ourselves, that we are deserving of hell, that we are deserving of being rejected, that we cannot do anything apart from believing on this Savior and what He has done, then He becomes much less popular. Because you see, the Lord Jesus didn't come to make people that are basically pretty good better. He came to make dead people live. People that were so bad in their sins that God described them in Ephesians 2:1 as dead in trespasses and sins. Or as Isaiah put it, some 7 centuries before the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Yea, and we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." When you get down to that subject, then the Lord Jesus becomes decidedly less popular. Well, as he came up to Jerusalem, he had been telling his disciples all along, "I'm going up to Jerusalem to die. And here's exactly how it's going to happen. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. I'm going to be tortured. And finally, I'm going to be crucified." There was great specificity to what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus. That is, he told them in detail precisely what would happen. Not only did he tell them how he was going to die, he told them that 3 days later he was going to rise again. Now that's a feat that no other religious leader in history has ever matched right up to this very day. Only the Lord Jesus has done that one. But the Lord Jesus, as he went up to Jerusalem, was entirely aware of what was going on. He knew about the schemers. He knew about the cabal of enemies, of people from the theological left and the theological right who had been drawn together against him. He knew about the people who were secularists and interested in political power, like the Herodians. He knew about the zealots who no doubt were frustrated that he wasn't advocating an armed overthrow of the Romans. He knew about the people that were even now plotting to take him by subtlety and have him disposed of by whatever means they could. And yet the Lord Jesus willingly went up to Jerusalem. Went there, let me say very clearly, on purpose. John 13 puts it this way. The Lord Jesus, now knowing all things, that he had come from the Father, and that he was going again to the Father, and realizing that all things were delivered into his hands, got up from the table, and what did he do? Well, if I told you that you were going to have a great job promotion, let's say you worked for the Ford Motor Company, and maybe it's the wrong time to pick an automotive example, but I'm picking a company out of thin air, so forgive me. And if you're a Chevy man, don't hold it against me, okay? This is just an illustration. But if somebody told you, you know, you have been selected to be the new CEO of Ford Motor Company. You're going to run the company. You're going to turn it around. You're going to be able to turn the American motor industry around. Everybody's going to look to Ford, and Ford's going to show how it's done. You're going to be the CEO. If you were told that such a promotion was coming your way, how would you behave? What would you be doing the next day? Well, I'd be up there in Dearborn or wherever their headquarters are, and I'd be scoping out where the corner office is, you know, the one with the best view. And I'd be looking into what kind of company car I'd get. Oh, you're giving me a Lincoln Continental, are you? How boring. Why don't we make a Ferrari Testarossa the new CEO's car? That would be great, you know? And where's my private jet and my private helicopter? Those are the things I'd be thinking of. I tell you, if you told me I was going to be the CEO of Ford starting next week, I wouldn't show up at the headquarters and start mopping the floor. And yet, the Lord Jesus, knowing that he was going back to heaven, going back to the glory which he had with the Father before the world was, knowing that he was destined to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, got up from the table and got down and did the most menial service that was known at mealtime in that culture. He began to wash his disciples' feet. And as he did that, he told them that he even knew that there was a betrayer in the midst. Now, Matthew tells us some different details about the events. He tells us about the people that were plotting and scheming against the Lord Jesus, but then he cuts away to show us an incident that actually happened the week before the crucifixion in Bethany in the house of some of his friends. When, as John 12 indicates to us, here she's anonymous in Matthew 26, but John 12 tells us that this was Mary of Bethany. And she came, and look at verse 6 of Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman, that's Mary, having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at table. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste?" Now think about that for a moment. The Lord Jesus knows that he's going up to Jerusalem to die on the cross for these men. Not only to die on the cross for them, but to die on the cross for the sins of the world. The Lord Jesus knows that he's going to do the greatest instance of self-sacrifice in the history of the world. The greatest instance of one giving himself for others that one will ever see in our universe. And they look at this woman pouring very expensive perfume over the Lord, and they say, "Why this waste?" Today happens to be my parents' 48th wedding anniversary. And they're not at the stage in their lives where they give each other very expensive gifts on their anniversary. But let's suppose for a moment that my dad, you know, put a lot of things in hock and went out and bought mom a very nice ladies' Rolex watch. You know, the sort that isn't just beautiful and accurate at keeping time, but the sort that's encrusted with many diamonds on it. And Dad gives to Mom this Rolex watch, and I come in and see this presentation of the gift, and I say, "Now, Dad, why are you squandering money on her like that?" Do you think I'd be very popular with Mom? I'd never dare do such a thing, you know, because she always makes my favorite desserts, and she's passing on the best recipes to Naomi, and, you know, I don't bite the hand that feeds me. And I love my mother, so I would never say that. But if, for sake of illustration, I did say that, what would I be implying? I would be saying to Mom, "Mom, you're really not that important. Mom, the watch is obviously of much greater value than you. Or the money used to purchase the watch is of much more importance than you are." And here the disciples look at what this woman does, coming in the sincerity of her heart, her love and worship for the Lord Jesus poured out. And even the disciples say, "Why this waste?" Let me tell you something, folks. Nothing that you ever give up for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Nothing that you ever give to the Lord Jesus Christ can ever be called a waste, because He is of more value than of silver or gold or precious stones or all the valuable commodities of this universe put together. There's nothing that can compare in worth to the Lord Jesus. And this woman was saying, Lord, You're more important to me than anything else I possess. This may have been a family heirloom passed on to her. It may have been her life savings. Because in those days, you often turned your money into commodities that could be preserved and held on to. And yet this woman freely pours it out on the Lord, though it was greatly misunderstood by the disciples. Well, one of the Gospels indicates that it was Judas who kind of led the charge in complaining. Not because he cared anything about the poor. That was the excuse. Why this waste? We could have sold this and given it to the poor. He didn't care anything about the poor. He was a thief, the Bible says. And if they had sold it, think of what he could have embezzled. Think of what he could have snuck into his own pocket. But it's a sad thing that even among his intimate associates, this close to Calvary, within a week of the Lord Jesus dying for them on the cross, they're still misunderstanding his worth. They're still undervaluing the Son of God. You know, that still happens today. People today don't value Christians in our world very much. Christians are often the butt of jokes. They're often lampooned. I think about what a missionary from Ecuador told me 54 years ago, this past January. There were five young men who, through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, went into a tribe of natives down in Ecuador, who at the time were called Aucas. We later found out that that word meant savage in their own language, or something to that effect. They're now known more properly by a more accurate name, Waorani, or sometimes you'll see that written Wadani. And among them today, there are many Christians, because from those men, those five young men that went down there to preach the gospel to these people, knowing the risk, knowing that it was dangerous, they ended up speared to death on a little beach by the Curuaray River in Ecuador. Jim Elliott, whom I've talked to a number of people that knew him personally, and one fellow that lived with him for a semester, or maybe it was a year, at Wheaton. Someone who was dynamic and charismatic, personally speaking, and very intelligent, studying Greek at Wheaton College, and probably could have succeeded at anything in life. Pete Fleming, who had a master's degree in English Lit from the University of Washington, did his thesis on Melville. Not light reading, I assure you. Roger Yedarian, who was a decorated war hero, a paratrooper in the Battle of the Bulge. Nate Saint, who was a gifted pilot, who developed techniques for doing things in the jungle that were ahead of its time. And Ed McCulley, who dropped out of Marquette Law School, not because his grades were bad, far from it, but because he had a burden to take the news of Christ to these people in Ecuador. And those five men, in their late 20s and early 30s, were speared to death for their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. The next day, the newspaper headline in Quito, the capital of Ecuador, read, "Why this waste?" I don't think the editor knew the Bible. I don't think he was thinking about this verse. But I couldn't help but be struck by the irony of that. Because Life magazine sent photographers down there and they took pictures of the widows and children of these young men, and they puzzled over how these young men would leave everything, would leave the comforts of 1950s America, would leave stellar careers that they had ahead of them, and go down to deal with Stone Age people that ended up murdering them on a beach. Why would they do such a thing? And the answer can be found in what the Bible itself says. The love of Christ constrains us, that we must go out and tell people. Because Christ went and died for us. What are we that we can hold back, that we can stay where it's safe necessarily? If God calls, we must go and take the good news. And amazingly, at least one of the widows and the sister of one of the murdered missionaries went back into that community and saw some of the very men that speared these fellows to death, one for Christ. And of them, at least one of them was later martyred, preaching the gospel to his fellow Indians. And today you can go down to that part of Ecuador and there are hundreds of Christians, if not thousands, who know the Lord Jesus Christ because of the sacrifice of those men. It is never a waste to give our best for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "She has wrought a good work on me because she's anointed me ahead of time for my burial," something nobody else got to do. Because when the other dear ladies came along with their spices to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus after the Sabbath was over on that Passover holiday, they came and found an empty tomb. The Lord Jesus had risen. The only one who got to anoint him was this Mary of Bethany in the proper fashion of anointing. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did what they could quickly. But this woman was permitted to do something unique. So Matthew puts in this lovely story that in the midst of our Lord going up to the cross, there were those who were faithful to him. There were those who believed. There were those who recognized who he was. Sadly, they were a minority. Because after this, we read in verse 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, 'What will ye give me if I deliver him unto you?' And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver." And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, to be betrayed by a friend is one of the worst experiences that can happen to a human being. To have someone who is a bosom companion, so to speak, one who's been with you through thick and thin, one who had traveled with the Lord Jesus for probably almost 3.5 years, had heard the Lord Jesus deliver the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain and the Olivet Discourse, had not only observed the Lord Jesus feed the 5,000 and feed the 4,000, but also participated in those miracles by helping distribute the food and then gathering up the fragments that were left thereafter. One who was sent out 2 by 2 with the other disciples to preach the onset of the kingdom of God to the house of Israel. And one who, by doing that, was actually given the power to do miracles. One could not be physically closer to Jesus Christ than Judas Iscariot was. And yet the very sobering thing is that for all of his familiarity with Christ, he could tell you what Christ looked like intimately in minute detail, I'm sure. He certainly could pick him out at night in the garden when the lynch mob came to arrest him. He knew the Lord Jesus' mannerisms. He knew what his voice sounded like. He knew all about the Lord Jesus, as much as any man alive then probably knew about the Lord Jesus, and yet he was lost. And the Lord Jesus said of that man that it were better for him if he had never been born. He called him the son of perdition. Now, in Semitic languages like Hebrew, when you call someone a son of something, you are saying what is characteristic of that person. So when he called James and John Boanerges in Greek, that was a translation of an Aramaic expression, sons of thunder. And what he was saying was, these guys are like thunder, loud, boisterous, somewhat impulsive. You know, they kind of fly off the handle real easy. They have a short fuse. They blow their top if you mess with them. When they came to a village of the Samaritans that didn't offer the requisite and expected hospitality to the Lord and his disciples, They turned around and said, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to incinerate them? Lord, how would you like this village? Extra tasty, crispy, perhaps? I mean, we're prepared to make them well done. Let's nuke them. That's basically what they were saying. And the Lord said, you don't know what spirit you're of. That wasn't what the Lord Jesus came to this world to do. He did not come to condemn, he said, but he came to save at that first coming. But when he calls Judas the son of perdition, what he is saying is, what characterizes this man is lostness. What you need to think about when you hear the name Judas is you need to think about one who misses his entire raison d'etre, his entire reason for being. The reason why he was made was to know his Creator. And he walked with his Creator for 3 years and totally missed out on the salvation he could have had. Tonight you may know a lot about Jesus Christ. You may be able to tell me a lot of facts about him, a lot of data about him. You may be able to quote a lot of scriptures about him. I've known people in my life that can quote large segments of the scriptures in the original languages from memory. And yet they themselves didn't even believe there was a God. Superficial, intellectual knowledge of the Lord Jesus will not save one. What the Bible requires is faith. That we put our confidence in the Lord Jesus. That we say, Jesus is right about me. I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And Lord, I want you to save me. And that is something Judas was never willing to admit. And so his name stands through the annals of history as a traitor. And one who's a son of perdition, a son of lostness. Oh, how it could have been otherwise. Because when the Lord Jesus sat for his last supper there with the disciples, they asked him, Lord, you've said there's a traitor in the midst. You've said one of us will betray you. Which one is it? And the Lord selected a very interesting way of marking out the traitor. He said, the one to whom I give the sop, some of the more modern translations say, the one to whom I give the morsel. Now, I've been told by people from certain Middle Eastern cultures that this is still done today under certain circumstances. That you'll have a guest of honor at a meal, or if you want to show someone your appreciation and friendship for them, that this is a real special friend. For those of you young people who are into texting, this is your BFF, okay? Your best friend forever. I know, LOL and all that. There's the preacher using all these things. I want to keep the young folk with us here, so bear with me, folks. Anyway, what you're saying by giving this morsel to someone is you're special to me. I value your friendship. And the Lord said to Peter in John 13, I'll tell you how you'll know the betrayer. I'm going to mark him out in a way that you can look back on it and say, ah, Jesus wasn't taken by surprise after all. He knew who was the agent provocateur, the traitor in the midst already. He knew who it was. He marked him out. And yet he did it in a way that didn't expose this man to the opprobrium of the whole group. He didn't say, well, it's Judas Iscariot. Everybody would have started getting all up in arms, and who knows what they would have said and done to Judas. No, the Lord quietly says, it's the one to whom I hand the morsel. And by handing that morsel to Judas, he was saying, Judas, I know what you're about to do. I know what you've already agreed with these enemies to do. But you don't have to do it, Judas. I still love you. I would still take you. I would still save you. Now I know that the scriptures predicted from Psalm 41 onwards that his own familiar friend would betray him, would lift up his heel against him, as the psalm puts it. I know that the Lord Jesus looks back on the 12 in John 17 and says, of those you have given me, Father, I have lost none except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But just because the Lord Jesus and God predicted what would happen in antiquity before it ever took place, that doesn't take away Judas's responsibility. That he had the opportunity to say yes or no to the Lord Jesus, just as every one of us do. We can look back on Judas and we can condemn him. We can say, what sort of a man would take an expression of friendship like that from the Lord Jesus, one who had only ever done Judas good, and one who would have blessed him beyond his wildest imaginations if he had received Christ? We can look back and condemn him, but friends, how many people take the good things of God today, take the blessings from God today, and yet to God's offer of friendship and love, as displayed in his Son, whom he spared not, but delivered him up for us all, the one who he sent to the cross for us, and the one who willingly and voluntarily went there for us. How many of us will take every breath God gives us, and the bodies God gives us, and the minds God gives us, and we will say, thank you very much for the bodies, minds, and the health, and the time we have here, but I'm going to use them for myself. And I want nothing to do with you, God. How many people will sell the Lord Jesus Christ for their pleasures? Well, they say every man has his price. Judas's is well known. It's recorded in Matthew, 30 pieces of silver. What's your price? What will you sell the Lord Jesus for, my friend? Is it your respectability in the community? Is it intellectual pride? Is it what your family might think of you or your friends, perhaps? Is it wanting to be respected and loved in this world? Is it a fear that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, your life will change? The Lord Jesus will change you, and many of the sins you love now, you won't be able to enjoy anymore. What will you sell the Lord Jesus for? I tell you, whatever it is, it's too high a price. Because if you receive the Lord Jesus, he blesses you, says Ephesians 1, with every spiritual blessing. If you sell the Lord Jesus for something of this life and this world, the Lord Jesus says to you, as he said to his disciples in Matthew 16, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? It's too high a price, whatever it is. Come to Christ now. As the Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. Come and receive Christ if you never have before, tonight. Judas didn't. He betrayed the Lord. Famously betrayed him with a kiss. Came and led the mob against the Lord, who came decked out as if they were after John Dillinger. Or, I don't know, Charles Manson. Or Osama bin Laden. We'll come up to more modern criminals, you know? Sorry. That's the problem when you invite a history major to speak. They're forever talking about people who died before any of us were born. But anyway, they came out armed to the teeth. And the Lord said, are you come out as against a robber with swords and staves? And Peter took out his sword, and he was ready to do his best Galilean fishing impersonation of Zorro. Except fishermen aren't good swordsmen. He went for a head, no doubt, and all he got was an ear. And the Lord said, put up your sword, Peter. All who take the sword will die by the sword. The Lord never advocated advancing his kingdom by violence. And those who have done so in the past and who do so currently aren't living according to the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would condemn such things. He said, put up your sword, and he healed that man's ear. He said, Peter, don't you know that I could now call on more than 12 legions of angels to come to my defense? Now, I'm no military man, no West Point or Annapolis degree for me, or even Colorado Springs. But in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, the Bible tells us that one angel wiped out a trained army of 185,000 Assyrians. If one angel could wipe out an army of 185,000 men, what do you think 12 legions could do? Now, a legion in the Roman army, they tell us, was about 6,000 soldiers. So if we take that round figure and we multiply that by 12, I think if my math's not horribly off, we come up with somewhere around 72,000 angels. Whether the Lord was being literal with that number, or whether it was just a colloquial way of saying, I could call on a whole army, a whole lot of angels, it doesn't much matter, does it? Because if one angel could wipe out an army of 185,000 men, what do you think 72,000 could do? There wouldn't be any more Roman legions, or anybody else's legions for that matter. Now the Lord himself didn't need the angels to protect him. He was controlling events. When they came to arrest him, as recorded in John 18, he said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am," which of course was the holy name of God from the Old Testament. Now the Lord had before applied that name to himself, for the Bible claims of him that he was deity. He was God manifest in the flesh. But when he said, "I am," those who came to arrest him fell down before him against their will, involuntarily. Sort of a prefiguring of what will happen one day when every knee in the universe must bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The wonder is that these men got back up and had the temerity to drag the Lord Jesus off and subject him to a series of what we might call today kangaroo courts or show trials. You remember back in the Stalinist years of Soviet Union in the 1930s that they had a series of show trials. They would put enemies of the state, quote unquote, on television. And they would send the films out around the world. Here's the Soviet justice system dealing with criminals. The irony was that many of these people did nothing that we would classify as a crime. They were political enemies of one sort and another. And some were merely considered threats to Joseph Stalin. There's a story about him that a portrait painter came in to paint his portrait, and Stalin had a withered hand. And the portrait painter did a beautiful portrait of Stalin right down to painting the hand accurately. Stalin had him taken out and shot. He brought in a replacement artist. You know, the next guy wonderfully touched up the hand, showed the other hand as normal. That was the kind of things that happened back then. And there was no real legality about the trials. It was all going through the motions to make it look like it was legal. And the same thing happened to the Lord Jesus. Because he was taken before the Sanhedrin at night, which if the strictures that are laid down in the Talmud from a few hundred years later were the same as those in the first century, making that assumption, they were never to hear a capital case at night. What's more, all of the Sanhedrin was to be present, and it is apparent that in his first trial before Annas, as recorded in John 18, and in his later trial before Caiaphas, as recorded here in Matthew 26, and also recorded over in Mark and in Luke, that not the whole Sanhedrin was present. And moreover, if you were going to execute someone, according to their law, you needed the witness of two or three witnesses to prove a person's guilt. And they brought witness after witness, who the New Testament describes as false witnesses. And they brought witness after witness, and nobody could point to anything the Lord Jesus had ever done wrong. Until finally two false witnesses came forward and said, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days build it up again." Well, that wasn't quite what he said. Give him high marks for trying, though. In John 2, what he actually said was, "Destroy this temple," referring to his body. Because in New Testament Greek, there are two words for temple. One that refers to the outer buildings, and one that refers to the shrine itself, to the inner sanctuary, what the Old Testament calls the Holy of Holies. And that's the word the Lord Jesus used. Because God was dwelling in him. He was God manifest in the flesh. So he said, destroy this temple. In other words, the force of that verb he uses is, you destroy it. And in 3 days, I will raise it up again. He was prophesying his death and resurrection. But that's okay. It sounded close enough to something like terrorism being advocated. So finally, getting frustrated that the evidence wasn't clear enough, they called on the Lord Jesus to implicate himself. And again, if the later rules set down in the Talmud are the same as those in the first century, a person could not be compelled to testify against themselves. In fact, even if they said, I did it, you still needed the two or three witnesses. Finally, the high priest says to Jesus, I adjure you, I put you under oath. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And the Lord says, well, since you put me under oath, you've said it. And hereafter, you're going to see me coming with power in the clouds. And they tore their garment, something the high priest was not to do, according to the Bible, but something he did nonetheless. And they said, what further need do we have of witnesses? And they sent him on to trial before Pontius Pilate, who incidentally didn't find him guilty either. His end verdict was, I find no fault in this man. But what really swayed Pilate was his career. If you spare this man, said they, you are not a friend of Caesar. And he wanted to be a friend of Caesar. That's the only way to advance in the Roman Empire. So Pilate chose Caesar over Christ. And he delivered the Lord Jesus up to be crucified, who before he was crucified was violently flogged, that is, beaten with a whip, was taken and mocked and dressed up like a king. They subjected him to a game that even other ancient historians like Dio Cassius tell us was something they sometimes did to criminals. And you can go to Jerusalem today and see the place where this game was played out. They put a crown of thorns on his head and they bowed the knee mockingly and they said, Hail, King! And they spat in his face. And they blindfolded him and they punched him in the face and they beat on his head with a rod. And finally, they took him out and stripped him and made him carry a cross. And so worried were they that the physical exertion he had already gone through and the beating and torment he had already endured might kill him, that they hailed somebody to help carry the cross, Simon of Cyrene. And the Lord Jesus took that cross up to Golgotha. We Christians know that he could bear it all the way to Calvary. He needed no one's help. But that's how badly he must have looked physically. And they took him up to that hill, and they put nails through his hands and his feet, and they hung him up there to die. And they said, now there, that's what we think of you. If God wants you, let God come and receive you. And the heavens were silent. And the Lord Jesus hung there, in excruciating physical torment, hanging there gasping for breath, hanging there exposed to the venom and hatred of men, but hanging there willingly because the worst was yet to come. The spiritual sufferings that he would endure. I'm going to talk about that, Lord willing, tomorrow night. Him bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. But what I want to leave you with tonight is how Peter describes what he did. Peter said, when he suffered, rather when he reviled not again. That is, when they said things to the Lord Jesus, he didn't respond in kind. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now how different that is. If somebody hits me, my first instinct is to want to hit them back. Isn't that what all of our heroes do? Every cowboy movie you've ever seen, probably every action-adventure film you've ever seen, the hero has something bad done to him and spends the rest of the movie getting his revenge. That's a very old idea to human beings. Alexandre Dumas was writing about it in The Count of Monte Cristo almost 200 years ago. People like that thought. Yes, get the guy who hurt you. Get revenge. And yet the Lord Jesus made no threats, and the Lord Jesus didn't say he was going to get his revenge. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. And what he did say to people was astonishing from the cross. He said, even as they were nailing him to that cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a God who is willing to come so near to us that he would suffer excruciating physical agony, and yet not hate us, rather love us in the midst of his suffering. To be able to look on those who were cursing him and maligning him and saying all sorts of lies against him, to look on them with pity and to offer them pardon. When the first people who heard this message preached, many of whom who had been present for the crucifixion and doubtless party to it, who had called out, "Crucify him, crucify him," when they first heard this message preached, they were cut to the heart. They said, "What must we do?" They were afraid that the wrath of God was going to fall on them for murdering God's Son. Because you see, although God was silent while the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and let the Lord Jesus die there, 3 days later, God made his answer. The Lord Jesus committed himself to him who judges righteously. 3 days later, the verdict came in. He raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And eventually, he raised him up to heaven and said, "This is Lord and Christ." And the amazing thing is that he hasn't come back to put an end to all of man's inhumanity to his fellow man, to all the wars and murders and all the terrible things going on in the world. He hasn't come back to stop that yet. Why? Maybe you're the reason. Because when he comes back to judge sin, be sure he's going to make a thorough job of it. He's not just going to judge the people we want to see judged. He's going to judge all sin. And if your sins haven't been taken away by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the shed blood and the risen life of Christ, then your sins are going to be judged. Like Judas, you will be lost. And it need not be. The Lord Jesus is waiting, because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But he's coming again. Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus, who would willingly suffer so much. We just pray that these words would sink deep down into our hearts and speak to those who don't know him and encourage those who do. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.